How many people like scary movies? Yeah. You like to watch a scary movie? Horror movies? Sci-fi? Yeah, I kind of do. I watched a movie the other day. I was at the Platelet Center where it takes like 2.5 hours and you have to just lay there and you can watch a movie. So I pulled out a movie. I had no idea what it was about. The name of the movie was Buried. It was about being buried alive. You talk about a scary movie. That was a scary movie. Can you imagine that? I know we've all thought of this concept, of what it would be like to be buried alive. In fact, there was a TV show on this last week that featured someone getting buried alive. Some girl was in a box in a coffin, and she was by this terrible man. You know, she was hidden under there about 5 or 6 feet deep. And of course, they've got a camera in there. I don't, you know, how that works. There's light in the camera. It really wouldn't be like that in real life, would it? A dark box, and you're buried, and the frantic horror that would be of trying to get out of such a situation like that. How horrible that would be. I think maybe that's why some people insist that, okay, when I die, don't you dare put me 6 feet under. I want a mausoleum. I'm above ground. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? Maybe they just can't stand the thoughts of being 6 foot underground in a coffin. Because, after all, what if I'm not really dead? Remember that was a poem my seventh grade English teacher used to read, The Cremation of Sam McGee. Yeah, he wasn't really dead. You know, put him in the cremation, shut the door, I'm finally getting warm, you know. So, what if you're not really dead? Perhaps you were just in a coma and they thought you were dead, but you see, you were only mostly dead. Anybody ever seen that movie? The Princess Bride movie? Just mostly dead. Well, I mean, the prospects of being buried alive in this dark coffin, you know, they're pretty preposterous. But you know, if that really happened, can you imagine how frantically you try to dig your way out of that? You see, just picture that. I got to get out. Now, perhaps more realistic is someone being buried alive like in a snow avalanche. In fact, that happened this past week too. There was these skiers, and they were just taking some chances and doing some things they really shouldn't have been doing, and they got caught up in an avalanche. And the friends had to, this friend was buried. They knew that there was someone under there, and they frantically, for like a half an hour, were digging, and they got him out, and they lived. Or perhaps you've heard about workers working on a pipeline or something, on a ditch or something, and it caves in. Now that's more realistic. Either they're covered up in something like that, and so you're buried alive in a frantic effort to get out of a situation like that. You're going to use every ounce of your strength to dig your way out. Or another example is being underwater, and you can't get to the top, and you're going to struggle. You're going to do everything you can. You know, there even people have caused the death of other people who are trying to help them in their frantic attempt to climb up to get out of the water, and they'll drown somebody else who's trying to save them. But you know, that's really, situations like that don't happen very often. People are not really buried alive. Most of us have seen people lying there in their caskets after they have died. And you ever notice that these people don't really try to get up out of their caskets because they're dead? It's just the way it is. They just lie there and they're dead. And despite people's paranoia about it, there really is no attempt to climb out of the casket or the coffin or the tomb or whatever after you're dead. People are really dead. Now, what does all this have to do with the sermon today? Interesting discussion, and makes you think about horror movies, and oh man, that's creepy, thinking about being buried alive. Well, I stand before you today to tell you that in almost all cases, it seems that people really are buried alive. There really is a desperate struggle for that person who was buried to come back up out of that grave. And he will do anything to resurface to the light of day. And he will fight against anything that tries to keep him buried. If you haven't guessed it already, I'm talking about the old man. The old man that we were to have crucified with Christ and left behind, dead and buried in a watery grave at baptism. Come with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, the baptism chapter. And we'll start in verse 1. Familiar words for us. It says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Kind of reminds me of what we just heard in the sermonette. People say, "Well, you've been saved. That's all there is. And the more you sin, well, that's fine. God's grace is going to cover everything." And they ask, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course not. How can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? It's impossible. We cannot. We were buried with him, with Jesus Christ, through baptism into death. That old man is supposed to have been buried and put to death. Or I guess put to death, then buried. And so, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in new life. We should walk in a new life. That's the only reason we're able to live. So likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead to sin. So that's what the old man has to be. That old man, we have to consider him dead. Locked up in the coffin, in the vault, dead, motionless, not moving at all, because he's dead. But we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we are dead to sin, if we died in baptism, how is it that that dead man tries to live again? How can that be? So the question we need to be asking is that old man really dead? Or is he mostly dead? Did we really put him to death when we were baptized? Now that's what we claim to have done. That's what baptism actually symbolizes. You know, if that minister who baptized you, whoever it was, held you down in that water long enough, you would have been really dead. You would have drowned. But thankfully, he didn't. You know what? You survived your baptism. You didn't die, literally. You survived the baptism process. But that old man or the old woman, whichever you want to call it, you know, was not to have survived the baptism process. There was to have been a death. You told God you wanted that old man to be crucified with Christ. And in case you don't know it, crucifixion results in death. Look up crucifixion sometime. The horrible beating and the being nailed to a stake or whatever, and the torture of crucifixion, that leads to death. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. We'll start. This is what we told God at our baptism. We said, "I want that old man dead." Galatians 2, verse 19. "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." See, there was a penalty for breaking God's law. We had been guilty of that. And we needed to have the death penalty paid. Christ said, "I'll pay it for you. I'll do it for you." But I died through the law. The law had been broken. It exacted a penalty on us. It was death. So I, through the law, died to the law so that now I might instead live, not like I was, but now I live to God. I had been crucified with Christ. Notice that. It says, I died. I didn't partially die. I died. I was crucified with Christ. And that means what it says. It's not a partial death that we're talking about here for that old man. You're either dead or you're alive. There's really not an in-between. There is a time, there is a moment of death. And if you're really dead, you're not going to try to live again. Because you can't. You're dead. You can't try to live again. It's lifeless. You cannot live again. And again, that is what is supposed to have happened at the time of our baptism. But the minister really does, you see, raise us back up out of the water. Verse 20. We're still in Galatians 2, now verse 20. We're not really held down there, and the physical body doesn't really die there. It is, verse 20, it is no longer I who live. See, that old man has now been put to death, so it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm living in the flesh, literally. I mean, here, we're all flesh and blood, okay. The life that I now live in the flesh, I only live it by faith in the Son of Man. Faith in the Son of God, who loved me, who gave himself for me. I hope we understand that. We've talked about this before. The only way we're allowed to live now is through Jesus Christ living in us. We've claimed Christ's sacrifice for sin. We've allowed him to pay that death penalty for us. We've promised before God. We've covenanted before God at baptism. Before God. To now live by faith in Jesus Christ. That we really believe in him. We really want to live like him. And that's a promise. That's a covenant we made with God. We made that commitment at baptism after we had a long talk with the minister. And we discussed these things. We went over them over and over again. We spent a lot of time in prayer and fasting about this decision. It was not taken lightly. And we told the minister, I'm ready. And the minister agreed. And so you were baptized. That's the process. We were very, very serious about putting sin out of our lives. We committed to that. We said, from now on, that old man is dead. From now on, I'm going to live like Christ. I'm going to serve God with every ounce of my being. And I mean it. I believe it. I will do it. But just how strong was our commitment to allow Christ to live in us? Today, are we really doing what we promised that we would do? Our covenant before God. Are we doing that? Can we truthfully say we're living like Christ every day? That's what we said we would do. That's what we pledged. Are we doing it? Or do we find ourselves having some problems from time to time? And say, well, I am weak. I'm a human being. I've got all these problems. When we find ourselves acting with attitudes that are not Christian, perhaps that means that old man is not really dead after all. Is that what it could mean? Maybe he's just mostly dead. And he's trying frantically to get up out of that grave, to dig his way back out. Trying to get back up out of that watery grave. Because you know what? If he's only mostly dead, that old man is going to strive to live every bit as much as you would strive to live if you found yourself buried alive. You're going to dig frantically to get out. If you're underwater, you're drowning, you're going to do everything you can to take that gasp of air. And that's what our old man's going to do. If he's not dead, he's going to try to live again. He must be put to death. And we must know that that old man has been put to death by our conduct, by the way we live our lives. There is evidence to know whether or not that old man is dead or not. Let's go to Ephesians 4. You ever notice we go to Ephesians 4 a lot? Certainly a chapter to study often. But we're going to go to verse 22. The old man must be put to death, and we must know he is dead by our conduct. Ephesians 4, verse 22, it says, that you put off concerning your former conduct. See, we put off something, and it has to do with the way we live. Our conduct, you put it off, the former conduct. And notice, that old man that's supposed to be dead, which grows corrupt. You ever notice what happens when you put a body in the even 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. This corruption. The old man, it will corrupt. A fleshly body will do that. so does the old man. He's likened to being corrupt. That old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That old man is filled with deceitful lust. And then verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So are we noticing here, it says, put off concerning your former conduct, how important our conduct is in regards to Christianity and in regards to keeping that old man buried. It has a lot to do with our conduct. The old man struggles and fights to come out of the grave, how did it say? Through deceitful lust. Now, what's that mean? It's simply talking about our selfish desires for doing things that are forbidden or for not good for us. Our physical, fleshly desires, our deceitful lust, our former conduct. It has to do with coveting. It has to do with a passionate longing for doing something that is simply wrong. That is what lust is. But the descriptive word here that's used is something we need to focus on. It says it's deceitful lust. Deceitful. You know, that old man is not only going to try to come out of that grave again, but that old man is going to try to do it by fooling you with deception and delusion. Oh, I've got the old man buried. I already know that. This is all taken care of. Deceitful lust. So, we might be asking, what do you mean I've done something wrong? What do you mean I have an attitude problem? I don't have an attitude problem. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. I'm okay. I'm right with God. I've got this all taken care of. It's under control. Deceitful lust. We can never forget what God says about the nature of that old man that's supposed to be dead and buried and in the grave. What's the nature of the old man? Well, you know it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. That old man, that heart... And the old man is deceitful above all things. There's that deceit again. He is deceitful above all things. You can't name anything that's more deceitful than that old man's heart. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Brother, that's the same heart that was in this old man that we were supposed to have buried. And not only is it trying to beat again, to live again, it is doing it in an incredibly deceptive way. Incredibly deceptive way in its attempts. It's going to fool you into thinking it's dead and buried. And you will be completely fooled. That's what it says. And so we'll say, it's not me that has the problem. It's somebody else. It's you. You see, I'm okay. I'm right. You, on the other hand, have some problems you better be dealing with. The deceitful heart refuses to look at itself as the cause of the problem. The human heart, the deceitful man, will always try to look to blame somebody else. It's not my fault. The woman made me do it. The serpent made me do it. It's not my fault. Always puts the blame somewhere else. Have you ever noticed that our main problems in life after God calls us, after we're converted, after we're baptized, really, the issues that we deal with in our life really don't have so much to do with doctrinal questions or our fundamental beliefs. I mean, just how often do you find yourself struggling with whether or not to go to church on Saturday or Sunday? Is that a real struggle for you every week? I mean, it's Saturday morning. I really would like to sleep in. Maybe I'll just go to church tomorrow because, after all, I can go to church on Sunday, right? Or should I? Maybe I should go to church on Friday. I'm not sure what day the Sabbath is. What about that battle you fight every week about whether or not you're going to clean the house on Friday night or perhaps go to some sports event, a football game, so that you can have quality family time? You know, football season comes again, or, you know, a college football game Saturday afternoon. Hey, that sounds like fun. I think the family would enjoy that. Let's go. Let's get tickets. No, we're not really looking at that. Remember how hard it was last year when you had to force yourself to go to that Feast of Tabernacles? Oh, man. And they made you save that second tithe. I really could have spent that money on something else. I think I'll just stay home this year. I'm not even going to go to the feast. Honey, can we have pork chops for dinner tonight? See what I mean? Those aren't really the things that we deal with on a daily basis, are they? That's not the issues for us. Fundamental beliefs, our doctrinal issues. Pretty much got that. It's pretty easy to let that old man stay dead and buried, isn't it? We don't really have issues that way. So what is it that causes the problems? What kind of problems do we have with that old man? Well, we've kind of already touched on it. Let's go to James chapter 4. What kind of problems does that old man have that he fights so hard to come out of that grave, that coffin that he's supposed to be buried in? James 4, verse 1, asks a question. Again, we've dealt with this before, but perhaps not quite in the same light. It says, "Where do wars and fightings come from among you?" Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, inside in your heart, that's supposed to have been dead and buried? You lust, and you do not have. What kind of lust do you suppose that is? You suppose it's deceitful? You murder and you covet. You desire things that you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. So you know this verse is not referring to conflicts and wars among nations necessarily. Oh yes, it can be applied to that. We look around this world and we say, well, where does war and fighting come from? But you know this was being addressed to the church, wasn't it? To the church congregation. It's referring to conflicts and fighting among all of us. And that's who James is writing to. So remember what we were talking about earlier from Ephesians 4. It said we were to put off that deceitful man and his deceitful lust. That grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And now we see that they war. They war in our members, our minds, our hearts. If it's a war, that means there's a battle going on. What kind of a battle? A spiritual battle in our minds, in our hearts. That's where it's going on. So you see, our main battles are spiritual. They are attitude problems. That's where our main problems are. Not so much whether, you know, I should keep the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday or keep the holy days or not. That's not where our struggle is. The main problems we have seem to be in the way we act towards one another. I think we can agree that many of our problems stem from relationship issues. They're issues the way that we treat one another. In other words, we tend to have far more problems with our behavior and with our conduct than we do with specific points of doctrine or our fundamental beliefs, because we've been convicted of our fundamental beliefs. We've proven the Sabbath and the holy days. We know about the Trinity, all those different things. We've agreed with them. And so here we are, worshiping together with those of like mind who believe as we do. And yet, we find we continuously struggle against sin. Why is that? Why do we have a battle? Why are we fighting? What types of sin do we find we're most often fighting against? They're in the mind, they're spiritual, they're attitude. Do we find the fruits of the flesh rising back up in us that we thought were dead? What are the fruits of the flesh? We should know these. Galatians 5. We go there to look at the fruits of the Spirit. Let's go there and look at the fruits of the flesh and see, are they alive in us or have they been put to death? Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." Now that takes action. These are action verbs here. You walk in the Spirit. And when you do, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Why? Because you're walking in the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. You're actively doing that. And when you are doing that, you are not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's a war against the Spirit. We'd better conquer that enemy. the spirit against the flesh. We know better, you see. We recognize these fruits of the flesh, and we know they're wrong. We war against it. The spirit wars against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. And you don't do the things that you wish. Ever notice that? You don't do the things you wish. Why? Because there's a battle going on. It's in our hearts and our minds. It has to do with our selfish desires for our personal satisfaction. What we want. We have a spirit that's about us. It's all about me. And it's fighting, warring against the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. But you're led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. You shouldn't be doing the works of the flesh that caused the death of the old man. That's been put to death. You're not under that penalty anymore. You're living like Christ. You're led by the Spirit. The works of the flesh are evident. Are they or are they not? Are we looking? They're clearly evident. It says right there. We don't have to wonder what the works of the flesh are. Of all people, we should see them. We should know them. It says they're evident. And then he goes ahead and lists some of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He kind of runs out of, you know what I mean? He's listed like a dozen here. And I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, if you practice those things, forget about the kingdom of God. You're not going to be there. Are we so bold as to say we don't do any of these works of the flesh? We've overcome all of them? All right, perhaps we don't practice sorcery. You know, I haven't seen too many of you out there with your magic kits, you know, trying to whip up a potion or something, you know? Okay. We're not flying around on our brooms or whatever. And I haven't heard of too many of you going out and killing somebody or robbing a bank lately. But what about idolatry? The idolatry of putting something before God. What about contentions? What about strife? What about anger? What about ambition? Dissensions? Disagreements? This scripture clearly says if we have even these attitudes or actions in our lives, we will not inherit the kingdom of God any more than a murderer. They're all lumped together. Works of the flesh. Paul was quite aware that these are the types of things that church members are going to be struggling with. This is where the battle lies, and he knew that. He was very well aware of it. He spoke to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul wasn't able to see the Corinthian church every week. I mean, I'm able to be here every other week now. Paul would have thought, what a blessing that is, to be able to see your congregation every other week. Wow. He might see them every other year. Long distances between them, and they didn't have email to keep in contact with, or phone calls, or anything like that. And so Paul was concerned when he wrote to the Corinthian church years after they had been converted. Let's see if we can determine the type of issues that they were dealing with in the church congregation back then. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul said, you know, I'm afraid that I may come to you and find you different from what I want you to be, congregation. And you might find me different from what you want me to be. Yeah, I can relate to that. It's like me going into the Raleigh congregation. Or like Mr. Evans going over into Asheville now. We hear about the congregation. We have expectation of what that congregation might be like. And they probably have an expectation of what we're like. You probably had that expectation of us back in 2007. Kelly, never heard of him. He's not that guy that used to be on the television program, is he? No. Well, we know what we expect to see in the congregation. And the congregation knows what they expect to see in a pastor. Now, again, Paul, he hasn't seen the Corinthian church too often. He's a little fearful of what he's going to find there. He says, I'm afraid that when I get to the congregation, I look around and start talking to people, I'm afraid there might be rivalries and jealousy and hot tempers and selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Heard that word before? Slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly conduct. I'm afraid I'm going to see that in the church when I visit. How much we've talked about not doing that, about putting to death that old man, crucifying the old man with Christ, living in newness of life, living like Christ. And we talked about that so much, Corinthian church. But I'm afraid that when I come to you again, my God may humble me. I thought I was such a good pastor. I thought I was telling that church everything they needed to know. And I thought they would be so righteous and so godly in their conduct. And then look at them. I'm not so good of a preacher after all, Paul says. I may have to grieve over many who formerly led sinful lives and haven't changed the way that they think and they act. They haven't put to death that old man like I told them they had to do. They're still involved in perversion and sexual sins and promiscuity and things like that. Physical lust and things this church has had a problem with. See, they were a church of struggle in these areas. So are we any different? Are we so much better than the Corinthian church today here in Hickory? Do we have problems with temper, with gossip, with pride, arrogance, disorderly conduct? Do these things ever, are they ever involved in our lives at all? You see how important godly conduct is in our Christian life? Godly conduct. Can people dare say that ungodly conduct is not an important thing to God? Yet some have done that. They said, oh, I understand the fundamental doctrines of the church. I keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Conduct doesn't make so much difference because, after all, I'm doing everything right. I hope we understand that our behavior, the way we treat one another, does matter, doesn't it? We've seen that in our history, haven't we? The way we treat one another does matter. And we pledge the baptism, and we will renew that pledge at Passover, that we're going to live like Jesus Christ from now on, and we better understand what that means and consider it deeply. Do we really live like Christ? What are our attitudes when certain situations arise? And you know what? Situations are going to arise. It's just the way life is. We're human beings living with other human beings, and there will be issues among us and between us. They will pop up. We do have an adversary we're fighting, whether in the church or whether in your family or whether with coworkers, wherever it might be. Issues will arise that have to do with our attitudes. Do we get offended? Do we get our feelings hurt? Do we get angry and upset? When we do, what do we do about it? Do we stay offended and angry? Or do we deal with it according to the godly principles that we know we should? It's time to be honest with ourselves here and not fall victim to that deceitful old man. Now, some of you maybe have a voice inside you saying, well, this sermon doesn't apply to me. I've heard things like that before, and I know I don't have any problem at all with being offended by what anybody does or what anybody says. I can handle anything. I've got it. Wait a minute. That old man is very deceitful. Let's understand that. And he's going to struggle to live. He's going to try to dig his way out of that grave with every ounce of his being. He's desperate to not be buried alive. That old man is frantic to live. And he will fool you so that he can live. And let's not forget what society is like around us, where we do live, and that we do live in the last days. Perilous times shall come, and we're in them. And we live in this society. 2 Timothy 3 tells us what this society in the last days is like all around us, that we are a part of, and that we have to avoid, even though we're living in it. We cannot be influenced in it, with it, by it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but you know this, in the last days perilous times will come. I hope we have our eyes open. Men will be lovers of themselves, We think that doesn't apply to us? You think that we don't have any problems with these attitudes that God says will abound in the last days? They will abound. Men shall be lovers of money. They shall be boasters. They shall be proud. Pride. They shall be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. The society around us, unholy. Is that an understatement? The society rub off on us, the society that we live in, that we're exposed to, that we hear about on the news. Are we influenced by that society? Yes, we are. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Can't wait to tell some juicy bit of gossip about somebody else. Did you know what so-and-so did? Why, that no good for nothing. Whatever it is. Slanders without self-control. You have no self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Haughty. Haughty, that pride and arrogance. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. Oh, I'm righteous. I look good. I act the part. But denying its power. Because that godliness comes from God, and you deny God. What a perfect description of life all around us. This is a perfect description of that old man that's supposed to be dead and buried, but he keeps fighting to live. This is what the old man does. And we have to fight these things. We have to fight to control these negative attitudes in our lives and stop kidding ourselves. We are at war with Satan the devil. He is our adversary. He's very cunning. Satan the devil is going to do everything he can to keep that old man alive. Satan the devil is going to throw that old man a lifeline. He's going to throw him a shovel and say, "Dig, brother, dig. You know, I'm going to help you. I'm drilling the tunnel down to you. I'm going to put in an airway down." He's going to throw him a life jacket, whatever. "I'm here to help you. Hang on a little longer." And Satan the devil is a master of deception. Satan the devil's transformed into an angel of light. "Oh, I'm good. I'm righteous. I do the right things," but Proverbs tells us twice, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." We believe that or not? Now, the Apostle Paul was a pretty good guy, wasn't he? As people would go, he lived quite a colorful life. And if we were to say something about the Apostle Paul, we'd say, well, he was a good man. God used him mightily. But Paul admitted that he had a personal struggle in dealing with the old man, just like all of us do. And he probably has about the best description of what that battle is like than any place we can ever read that's recorded in the Bible. And you know where it is. It's in Romans 7. I think we need to take the time to read this just a moment. Romans 7. Start in verse 14. Just read part of it here. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Yes, we do. Well, what have we just said in the first part of this sermon? That's all about attitude. It's all about the heart. It's all about conduct. We're talking about spiritual things. "For we know the law is spiritual." It's how we act. It's how we love each other. It's how we relate to one another. "But I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand that." What do you mean I still have a problem with my attitude or my anger? Because I'm a church person. I'm a church pastor. I don't have any problem with my attitude, and you shut up telling me about it. I don't understand when I say things like that. It's what Paul said. "Things I do, I can't believe I said that to you." That's what Paul was said here. "For what I will to do, I want to do the right thing. I want to have good character, good attitude, righteous conduct. That I don't practice. But the things that I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law, it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me." That old man still living in me. "It's sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, in my flesh, there is nothing good. I know that old man is supposed to be put to death. For to will is present with me. I always want to do the right thing. It's always present with me. But how to perform what's good? Oh, I have trouble with that. I struggle with that. That's a fight. It's Paul saying that. For the good that I do, I don't do. And the evil that I do, that seems to be what I practice. Well, now, brethren, if Paul struggled like this, don't you think all of us do? Are we that much better than Paul that we don't have to fight with these problems? I think we do. We all do. We better be admitting that we have a problem. We better learn to deal with it. You know what? The first part of coping with a problem is what? The first part of coping with a problem is admitting you have one. And then you deal with it. Me? I have a problem? This sermon applies to me? No. Yes, it does. It applies to me. All of us. We don't want to admit it because that deception. We're self-deceived into thinking this applies to everybody else except me. Boy, it's a good thing Mr. Kelly's talking about that because she's got a real problem over here, you know. It's about time she had a sermon. He had a sermon like that. No, it's for you. And it's for me. We live in an evil world that is directly under the influence of Satan the devil. And Satan the devil is the god of this world, and his attitudes are everywhere. His deception is everywhere, and we are warned that we better stay away from that, from his influence. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Once again, we'll turn there to another familiar scripture. 1 John chapter 2. We have warnings about this. The Bible's filled with these things. We've talked about it before. I wonder why we keep repeating it. You see, because it's important. It's where our struggle is. It's where our battle is. It's in the hearts and the mind. Spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places, it says. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we have the warning says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And what do? We love the world and the things of the world. That's where our interest is. That's where our attention is placed. But it says, if anyone loves the world, I want to be part of this world because it looks so good. It looks so glamorous and wonderful. I want to be. It says, no, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We better want the love of the Father. For everything that is in the world, all that is in the world. It's not like it's saying, well, you know, part of the things that are in the world are no good. It doesn't say it. No, it says all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh. Again, what are we talking about? Deceitful lust here. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That pretty much covers everything. You know, that's things that are in them, they're not of the Father, but of the world. And this world is going to die. This world's not going to last. Satan the devil is going to be put down. And the lust with it. Satan's ways are going to be put down. That old man, that old way is going to be put down. Satan will be bound. He will not be able to get out of his prison. That world's passing away. But he who does the will of God is going to live forever. That's what we want to be doing. Because that's what God's offering to us, if we do his will. How much do we have to hear God warning us about these things? That there is a potential, there's a strong likelihood that we're going to have serious problems with our attitude. It is the pride of life that we're talking about. Pride. Selfishness. You know, it's pretty much defined here as about the number one problem of human beings, isn't it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That defines the world. That's, again, the definition of about our number one problem. It has to do with the self, with pride. What was it that Lucifer had a problem with? How could we forget Isaiah 14? It's a long ways back there, so let me just read it for you. Isaiah 14, verse 13, speaking of Lucifer, said, you said in your heart, where do you say it? It's an attitude problem in the heart. I will ascend to heaven. Because, you see, my way's right. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation, the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of clouds. I will be the Most High. That's my place. I'm better than God, Lucifer said. And he still has that attitude today. So do you not think Satan's going to use this tactic of pride and vanity against us? That is his number one primary weapon against us. The pride and arrogance and the vanity that we have. The me, my way. Deceitful lust. And if that's his most lethal weapon against us, how are we preparing to fight against it? How are we recognizing it as a tool that Satan uses? You see, selfishness, pride, ego, vanity, arrogance, all these things, that's how the old man lives. That's the lifeline to the old man. That's the way he lives, through those attitudes. That's how he clings to life. That's why he is not totally dead, because we allow that. That's the reason he fights to climb out of the coffin that he's supposed to be buried in, because we've thrown him a lifeline of pride and vanity and selfishness. How are we going to cut that lifeline? How do we solve this problem? There is one quality that will help us overcome this problem, probably more than any other quality we could possibly talk about today. And that is that we have to have humility in our hearts and our minds. We must have humility in our hearts and minds. Humility has to define us. We cannot just say, you know, I'm a humble person. We have to live it. We have to act it. It cannot just be words. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's all we're going to read there. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. In other words, while God is watching, with God's involvement, we've got God in the picture, you see, as we try to, a verb, humble ourselves. It's work. It takes effort. And it takes God's Holy Spirit. It takes deep, heartfelt prayer with God. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, so that he's aware, he's watching, he's helping you. What will he do? He will lift you up so that you can walk as Christ would walk, in newness of life. Humble yourself is a verb. Remember, Lucifer said in his heart that he would overthrow God. He said that in his heart. He thought about that. He contemplated it. It was premeditated what he was going to do. He took the time to think about a plan so that he could overthrow God. We have to do the same thing. Only instead of pride, we have to do this with humility. We have to contemplate it. We have to meditate about it. We have to plan it. We have to actively engage in how we are going to act out humility, how we are going to let it become real in our lives, how it becomes part of us. It takes thought. It takes effort. We don't just say, "I'm humble," and poof, I'm humble. It takes work and effort. Now, the Greek word here, to humble yourself, it implies that this happens by being fully dependent on the Lord, dismissing reliance upon self, and emptying oneself of carnal ego. See the verb? See the action? Dismissing reliance upon self, emptying carnal ego. Micah 6:8 says we have to show action with our humility. It says, "What does the Lord require of you but to walk, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God." Again, that was Micah 6:8. Walk humbly with God. You never notice that when you walk, you're not standing still? It's action. It's a verb. We're not just talking about humility in our lives. So what is it that you do that demonstrates humility in your life? Can someone look at you and say, now that is an act of humility. I see the humility in your life because you did or you said. What is it? Do you say you're Christ-like in humility, but by your actions you demonstrate your arrogance instead? By your actions, you demonstrate your arrogance, even though you say you're humble. Somebody once told me that they understand a point of doctrine in the church different from most people in the church, and that they practice that belief. Because they said, you know, I've got a deeper level of understanding than everybody else in the church. In time, the rest of the church will understand the revelation that has been given to me, and they'll follow along with what I'm doing. They'll agree with me. And you know what? Nothing you could say to me will ever change my mind, because I know I'm right. Really. Really. What was that definition of humility? Dismissing reliance upon self and emptying carnal ego. Whatever happened to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? Whatever happened to that verse? Is it still in our Bible? Let's turn there and see. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's see if this verse is in your Bible. It says, now I plead with you, brethren. Who's writing this? Who's he writing it to? Paul and the Corinthians again, isn't it? This is 1 Corinthians. What we read later was 2 Corinthians, and he said, I don't know what I'm going to find in the church when I get there. But what he had told them sometime before, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. But you know, it's been told me, Chloe's family told me, that you know, in the Corinthian church, there's some contentions among you. Oh, how that hurts, Paul would have said. Because I plead with God that you'd all speak the same thing, that you'd be perfectly joined together, and there wouldn't be any fighting or contentions among you. Have we heard that word before? Contentions? What were the works of the flesh? Contentions? How is it that we justify division and contention among ourselves? How is it that we say my way is right and everybody else is wrong? Because pride is our number one enemy. That's why. No wonder God pleads with us to fight it and instead to walk in humility. Walk in humility. I wonder what scripture Mr. Kelly's going to go to next. Philippians 2. So we've been to Ephesians 4, coming to Philippians 2. Those of you who aren't here every week don't know what I'm talking about. Talk to some of the people that are here all the time. Mr. Kelly always goes to Ephesians 4 and Philippians 2. I wonder why. This is why. They're so important. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. That's what we're talking about today. Having the fellowship of the Spirit. Walking, living like Jesus Christ. Having affection, having mercy, having love. If you're really going to be Christ-like, if you're really going to have the common bond of God's Holy Spirit, love and mercy towards one another, then this is how you do it. Here's the key. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Not unlike-minded. Have the same love. be of one accord. Are you not with one accord? Who's the one that's out of step? Be of one mind. And then here's again the key. Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Pride. Nothing can be done through pride. If you do, you know what's going to happen? You're going to fail. Because it's your enemy. It will make the old man live again. So he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or pride or arrogance or vanity. Nothing. You've got to get rid of that. You've got to. But in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, let everyone say others are better than me. I yield to you. And I yield to Jesus Christ in my life. That's so much the solution to what we've been talking about today. That is the answer. That is the key. We are to hold others in high regard, especially our brothers and sisters here in the church. Each one of us has been called by God with his very special calling. But it says we're to be of one mind, not two dozen minds. Of one mind. The only way we're going to do that, the only way that's going to happen, is if we seek the mind of Christ. That's the common key. That's what holds us together. That's what binds us together. So study the life of Jesus Christ. Study the gospel accounts. Know what Christ would do. Don't think you know what Christ would do. Know it. Because you've read and you've studied the Sermon on the Mount. You've read it time and time again. You know the Beatitudes. You've got to know them. That is essential in your life. Do you know them or not? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Look at the attitude. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst after it or not? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure heart. Can you define that? Is yours pure? And blessed are those who make peace. Again, do these things describe you? Or do they not? How do you know? What evidence can you point to? Jesus Christ talked about humbling ourselves like a little child. Is that the way we are? Are we childlike in our approach? Do we submit to our spiritual parents like we expect a little child to submit to his parents? How are we doing at submitting to our parents? Or do we try to tell our parents, you don't know. Who do you think you are trying to tell me what to do, Mom and Dad? After all, I'm 3 years old. I can figure things out for myself. It's the same thing. Do we think that as spiritual children in the church that we don't need the authority in our lives of Mom and Dad, our spiritual mother and father? Because after all, I can't trust any man. I can't trust any church. Figured out for myself. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. It's an important scripture for us about this. 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 18. All we're talking about is humility of a child. That's all. It's not rocket science. We're just talking about humbling yourself as a little child. We do this ceremony after the Feast of Tabernacles. We do that to keep in mind the humility that we need to have. After we think about the exaltation that God's going to give us in the kingdom of God and the world tomorrow and all these things, and then we're brought back at the after the feast and said, no, you keep yourself humble like a little child. And you respect your mother and you respect your father. And you trust them. Because 1 Corinthians 12, 18 says, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body like he pleases. And verse 24 says, God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Why? So that there should be no schisms in the body. Oh, how he hates that. I don't want there to be division. You see, this is all done. God has set the members in the body, so that there be no division in the body. God doesn't want us to keep dividing on and on and on, does He? There's going to be nothing left. Verse 28, God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. God has appointed. So my point is that when we think we know more, or somehow we are more righteous than whom God has set in authority in the church, and underline this, and when those in authority are clearly showing the fruits of righteous character and brotherly love by their actions, then if we think we're somehow superior to those whom God has appointed, well, I think we better take another look at our personal lives, examine our motives very deeply this Passover season. That's pretty plain, but you know, there was a key there. You know, I don't want to be misunderstood. Oh, look what happens when you trust somebody that's in charge. I know what happened. I lived through it too. But when those who are clearly showing by their fruits, you see, because we're told to try the fruits, aren't we? To test them and follow them as they follow Christ. And when we see that, and when we know it, and we see righteous fruit and godly conduct, whose faith follow, it says. How good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. What a beautiful song we sang. Ephesians 4, let's go there again. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and so are we. He owns us. We are His slave, or we are the slaves of God. Paul said this: I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do we walk worthy of the calling with which we were called? If He's beseeching us to do that, how do we do it? Again, walking, the action verb we're talking about. Walk with all lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness. What's a synonym of lowliness? Humility. So with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering towards others, bearing with one another in love, and as we do all those things together as a church congregation, what are we doing? We are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how a church congregation has peace, isn't it? Because there's one body, one Spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So how do we have unity in the church? It's through humility. Humility is our key. Humility is the way to peace. Humility is the way to godly conduct. Humility is what will cut that lifeline to the old man, and he will die. He will die. Humility and godly conduct are the keys to being Christ-like. When we kneel down and we begin to wash one another's feet before we take of the Passover, why do you suppose we do that? Why do we act out such an odd ceremony as kneeling down, take off the shoes and socks and wash someone's feet, and then turn around and let them wash yours? Why do we do that? Humility is the key to keeping the old man dead and buried. He will stay dead and buried. If you are truly humbled, and if you have totally yielded your lives to God, it is impossible for that old man to live again. Because you know why? He's not mostly dead. He will be dead. He will be dead. And when we are humbled yet again by the foot washing ceremony at Passover, that's why we do it. That's a sign of humility. That's a sign of coming before God before we partake of the symbols of the bread and the wine. And we kneel before a brother. We said, I love you. I'll wash your feet. That's humility. That's true humility. Then, you see, we're ready to take the Passover. And we're ready to pledge before God and before one another that we are ready to renew our baptism covenant of putting that old man to death. Because I know that old man is dead because I've humbled myself before God. And we promise before God, we're not going to let that old man live. We have promised before God we will only live like Christ because we have now no choice in the matter. The only reason we live is Christ in us. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ." It was Colossians 3:3, "For we died." And that's what we do at baptism. And that's what we renew at Passover. That death of the old man. Romans 8:12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh." Why are we not debtors to the flesh? Because the flesh is dead. We can't live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to die. That old man will cause your death. You're going to die a second death. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if to the Spirit you put to death that old man, the deeds of the body, his actions, if you put to death, through again God's Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. Because as many as are now led by that Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They're going to be eternal beings in the family of God. And you talk about the old man being dead. You see, that's talking about every one of us. We can change. We can overcome the works of the flesh. It is possible. We can only do it through an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. With that Spirit, we can overcome the works of the flesh. It is possible. Galatians 2:20 says, "Christ lives in me." What does that mean, Christ lives in me? Does Jesus Christ literally take charge and you become a robot? What does it mean to have Christ living in us? Does he begin making our choices for us? And we have no say in the matter, no choice. You know, obviously we're not robots. We do have the ability to still make choices. The degree to which God and Jesus Christ dwells in us depends on the degree to which we follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. How much do we? How much do we respond to God's Holy Spirit? How much do we see the fruits? Are we responsive or are not? Are we not? How do we use that power of the Spirit? To consciously choose. God says, choose. Make a choice every day to become like God the Father and Jesus Christ in our nature, in our character, in our spirit, in our attitudes, in our approach, in our love towards one another. How do we do that? What have we done today? What did we do yesterday? What choices did we make? Christ will be in us only as we seek and as we actively work to make his way of life our way of life. Then he comes in, he makes his home with us, he dwells with us. We walk as he walked, we live as he lived, we do everything. But, you know, it takes choice and it takes effort on your part. It doesn't just happen. You don't say, "Well, I was baptized, so of course I'm living like Christ. And I have nothing to do about it." It takes effort. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 John 2:5. Here we're talking about effort. This is work. This is conscious choice on our part. It's premeditated, like I talked about earlier. It takes some conscious decision making, an awareness, and a recognition of when we're doing the wrong thing. And then stop and doing something about it, making that right. 1 John 2, chapter 5, verse 5. "But whoever obeys what Christ says is the kind of person in whom God's love is perfected." That's how we know we're in Christ. Because God's love is there and it's perfected because we've obeyed. Verse 6. "Those who say that they live in him must live the same way he lived." So again, it's not just saying it. Not just saying it, it's living it. This is putting off the old man. This is really burying him. This is really putting on the new man. We have to put on the new man. Let's never forget, we died. We died. We only live because Christ is living in us. That's the only way we live. The more we use God's Spirit, ask for God's Spirit, become like Christ, well, then the more He lives in us, the more we act, the more we behave like Him, our conduct is becoming godly. It sounds like I'm repeating myself, but I'm kind of doing that on purpose. I'm repeating it for emphasis. And I hope we hear it. This process that we call growing and overcoming is under our will, under our control. It's not Christ. He's not going to do it automatically for us. It's not like we're robots, I said. We have to choose. We are free moral agents. God says choose. And it's our choice. Do we respond to this or not? Do we actively change our lives or not? It involves humility. It involves earnest seeking to become like Christ. Humility is the key. Humility unlocks the way to righteous conduct. Humility unlocks the righteous way that we treat one another, that we care for one another, that we love one another. Humility is the key to solving all of our other attitude problems, our behavioral problems. How does humility manifest itself in your life? You should be able to write something down in your paper, and you ought to know that. Is there some test for humility and righteous conduct? Well, how much conflict is in your life today? What are your relationships like in the church? Perhaps that's a test, a sign, a measurement of humility in your life. God's desire for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what does that mean? How can we make that just more than nice-sounding words? Be conformed to the image of His Son. That was in Romans 8:29. If we're to inherit eternal life in His family, of course, God's looking for character. He's looking for Christ living His life in us. If God is going to bring us into His family, He wants to see the fruits of the Spirit. He wants to see action. I think a really good description of what God is looking for as far as the fruits in our lives, if He could define a Christian, I love what we find in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. We'll read through this quickly, but this is a good one to take home with you and meditate on this. Therefore, as the elect of God, and that's us, He calls us holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Put these on. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, like Christ forgave you, so you do also. And put above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It would serve us well to consider each and every one of these characteristics here we've just read. Make sure they define our lives. God the Father and Jesus Christ will work to lead us in this way through the Holy Spirit. That's what they expect to see. God will reveal knowledge and understanding about these spiritual characteristics as we go searching for them. We have to look. We have to use the spiritual strength of the Spirit to change our lives to live righteously. But, you know, we've got to do so much more than just talking about it. We have to show it. It has to be displayed. It has to be so that others see it. Again, God's not going to force us to live this way. It's our choice. You might say the want to comes from us. We have to want to have Christ living in us. We have to want for Him to help us achieve this outcome that we're talking about. This desire to change, that desire, that 100% commitment to this, I will have Christ life in us. We're going to take that bread at Passover. And that's what we're saying. We're pledging 100% commitment. That commitment that we bring, that's the only thing that we bring to the table, isn't it? Our want to. I want to do this. God has called us. He will work with us and through us as we yield to Him. as we actively seek to be totally humble and submissive to Him. Once again, in Philippians 2, let me just read this. Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you, enabling you. You see, there's how we do it. It's God working in you, enabling you to will to work for His good pleasure. God will work in us. We must cry out to Him. We have to ask Him. We're clearly instructed, it says, to ask, to seek, and to knock. Are we doing that? Do we want to? Do we really want to have the mind of Christ? Are you asking for it? How often? How hard? The heart and core of Christianity is the fact that we must be diligently seeking to change our life, to become like Christ, to have His life formed in us. That's what we're doing here. That's why we came today. And in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, let's turn to that one. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. So we better look. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? We better know. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. What does that mean? In other words, we are not unapproved, rejected, worthless castaways, rejected and reprobate. See, we don't have the qualities of Jesus Christ forming in our lives by free choice, using the Holy Spirit to change. Then that's what we are. There's nothing worth saving. We are cast away, it says. Disqualified, like a withered branch cast away. And we know what happens to the cast away withered branches, don't we? People who don't take their opportunity that we have now to change seriously, but cast it aside as not so important, well, what do they do with withered branches? Brethren, what does all this have to do with Passover? We've covered a lot today. April the 5th, we're going to come together and partake of the symbols of the Passover, the foot washing, the bread, and the wine. And we are going to renew that covenant with God that says that our old man is dead and buried and he's in a watery grave. And you're going to tell God, you're going to come before God and you're going to say, I want him dead. And I want him to stay dead and buried. And you take that bread, you're promising before God that you're going to do it, but you need His help to conduct your life like Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. Go back and read Ephesians 4, verse 25, through the end of the chapter, verse 32. We know what it says. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor be put away. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. That's how we have to be. That's our formula for spiritual success. And we cannot do any of these things unless we begin with what? What do we begin Passover with? Foot washing. Nothing works without this attitude of humility. And this is what we're going to do at Passover. It's not maybe I'll do this. When we come before Passover, we're saying, I will do this. That's how we take the Passover worthily. Not saying, oh, I don't care whether I change my life or not. No, we will. Very serious. We better make sure we've done an examination in our lives, searching our hearts and our minds to see if we understand the significance of the promise we're making. So you have a long talk with God between now and Passover night. You ask God to fill you with His Spirit. You ask God to correct you if you're wrong. Ask God to soften your heart, to give you an attitude of meekness and humility. You ask Him. And you say, show me where I'm wrong. Ask God to renew a right spirit within you and fill you with the joy of His salvation. You ask God for peace. You ask God for peace in the church, in the congregation. And finally, you ask God to help you keep that old man dead and buried, because he's going to try to live again. Without God's help, without God's guidance, and every day of your life, that old man's going to flicker. He's going to feel a twitch. Something. He's going to say, I think I feel my finger moving. Maybe I'm going to try to dig out of here after all. don't let him live. Because, you see, you're dead to sin. He cannot live. That old man was crucified with Christ. You cannot allow the old man to live again. So between now and Passover, you get out your hammer and nails, and you seal that coffin tight, and you make sure that old man is dead and buried.